Good morning, everyone. Well, believe it or not, we've already passed the first day of spring. A week ago, it certainly didn't feel like it. Though, of course, I know spring is an uncertain thing and we can have snow at any time at that time of the life. And I remember on the way here today, I saw a few daffodils outside the flats. And if you look carefully at some of the trees, there was just a hint of blossom beginning to come out. So spring is beginning to come out, slowly, slowly it's on its way. And I imagine that, not so much here in the centre of London, but if you were out in the countryside, you'd probably see a few lambs being born, or having been born already. And it won't be long before the rest of them come along, and the farmers are going to be very busy. And the shepherds as well. It's the busiest time of the year if you've got lambs. They need a lot of attention, if you've ever read about that. But as we think of the lambs and we think of the shepherds, of course, we think of our shepherd, the true shepherd we sang of earlier on. And so why don't we begin today by turning to John chapter 10, just to bring us up to speed on what Jesus said. John chapter 10, please, let's begin there. And I want to just jump down to verse 11 to start with, just to remind ourselves what Jesus said. He said, I am one of the great I ams. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He did say a lot, and I don't want to go through all these words this afternoon, but I do want to focus in particular on a verse which is so famous, so well known to us, but I think there's a message here for today, and that's verse 10. Verse 10 there, if you could, please. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now, the King James Version says, or have it more abundantly, and that's fine. But this afternoon, I'd like to concentrate on the version we have in the NIV, and have it to the full. So what would that mean? What does Jesus mean by saying have life to the full? Life to the full. Well, this week my daughter called in at one of these health food stores, Holland and Barrett, and I remember seeing the little receipt there that she brought back. With a special offer, you know, you spend so much and we'll give you so much back. But underneath the words Holland and Barrett, it had a slogan which I hadn't noticed before. Holland and Barrett, the good life. The good life. Of course, that makes you think of that television series back in the 70s. And that was great fun, that series, if you remember that. But that talked about the good life. Not so much, it was a play on words, because the leading star of that, his surname was Good. So that was a bit of a play on words. But what does the good life mean? Well, if you ask Holland and Barrett, as far as they're concerned, the good life is the healthy life. Life of good health. And it's hard to disagree with that, isn't it? Because health is very important to us, to have good health. Not to be sort of weighed down by a lot of worries, by feeling tired all the time, by pain, by whatever difficulties it might have. We'd like good health, really vibrant health, feeling really alive, really on top of things. Wouldn't it be great? And yet, we don't always have that. And as we've considered earlier on today, we have people with sickness. It may be relatively mild or short-lived. It may be long-lived. It may be quite serious and difficult. And it is, especially in winter time, sickness is there. There's a lot of sickness around. It's a big issue. It's always there in the papers, and the NHS struggles to help and deal with that. It's there very much on our minds. And it's affected my family as well. My wife has a small operation coming up this week, and then I have a small operation the week after that. So we're getting it all over out of our system just before spring comes along. So health is never far away, and getting our health sorted out. And no doubt, when Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, I've no doubt that that does include good health. And that if we do get ill, that he is there to help us in that sickness. And that includes healing and so on. Let's begin to have a look at how he showed this and he demonstrated this in Mark. Starting in Mark chapter 1, please. Mark chapter 1. And I found it, when I began to read this a little while back, I found it interesting just to take it through in sequence and say, what is this saying to me? Mark chapter 1. What is Jesus saying? What message does he have? Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, just setting the scene, verse 21. They went to Capernaum. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. People were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Now let's drop down. I won't focus on that. Let's drop down to verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. But he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So here in this verse, it is summing up a lot of that Jesus did. He healed many people. And you see that again and again through the Gospels. Jesus healed many people. And of course, his healing wasn't like your average GP or doctor. It was instantaneous. It was complete. No matter what problem or illness or injury you had or incapacity, it was healed just like that, instantly. A miracle performed, a great sign, a miracle in healing that he did. And many people benefited from that. But having had that collective statement that many people were healed, we then go on in Mark to pick out individual case histories, individual case studies. And each one has a little bit of a lesson for us to pick up on. So let's move down to this time to verse 40. Verse 40 in chapter 1. And start reading there. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Just want to stop there for a moment. When this man came to Jesus, he didn't ask for healing. Not in so many words. He actually asked to be made clean. Now, of course, we know the background, the history, that in the Old Testament, there were a number of conditions which rendered you so-called unclean. And perhaps the worst of those was leprosy. Leprosy, you were an untouchable. You had to be shut out from everyone else on your own. You were unclean, untouchable. And so the lepers were very much aware of that classification which they suffered from. And the first thing he asked for was to be made clean. And yet, when we pause to think about that, and as we go on into the New Testament and the letters and the church and so on, being made clean came to have a deeper meaning. A different meaning. But we'll come to that later on. Let's move on now to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And we come to another case history. A few days later, Jesus was again in Capernaum. People heard that he'd come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they couldn't get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, put yourself in that man's place. You're suffering from paralysis. Perhaps you've had a stroke. And you're paralyzed and you can't move. And you just want to be healed. And here you're coming to this man who already is famous as a wonderful healer. And you just want him to say, "Be healed." But instead he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Hey? What's that about? Let's carry on reading. Verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take up your mat and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." But notice there were two points here. First of all, Jesus wanted them to understand that he had power to forgive sins. That was an important point because they saw him as a healer. First and last, a healer. That's it. Nothing else. But he was saying, hang on, there's more to my message, more to my role than just physical healing. Secondly, and this is a point I'd like to just focus on, he was actually implying here that to forgive sins is harder than physical healing alone. Why? Because sin is more serious. Sin is harder in some ways to forgive than simply to heal. That's worth thinking about. It does seem to come through here, a suggestion that Jesus is saying that sin is a harder problem to deal with than physical illness. Harder problem to deal with. Let's go now to the letter that Dr. Descartes wrote in the latest In Touch magazine that we had just this past few weeks ago, along with the Because magazine. I won't read it all. He begins by saying, "I've had conversations with many people who think that to live fully in God's grace, they must be tolerant of sin." Well, that's a misunderstanding which perhaps some have picked up on. Perhaps they came to that erroneous conclusion because their goal was merely to avoid legalism. But the Bible tells us that living in grace means rejecting sin, not tolerating or accepting it. The Bible is clear. God is against sin. He hates it. Scripture says that God, refusing to leave us in our sinful condition, sent his Son to deliver us. God could not possibly be for us without being fully against what is against us. Dropping down a few lines further on, it says, "As we look around at the fallen world we live in, and as we look into our own lives, it's obvious that God does allow sin to occur. However, Scripture is clear that God hates sin. Why? Because of the damage it wreaks upon us. Sin hurts us. It hurts our relationship with him and with others. It keeps us from living in the truth and the fullness of who we are, his beloved." The fullness of who we are. That's interesting in terms of what we've just read in John chapter 10. In dealing with our sin in and through Jesus, God does not immediately remove us from all of sin's enslaving consequences, but that does not mean that his grace gives us permission to continue sinning. God's grace is not passive tolerance of sin. It's a long letter, you can read it all, I'm sure you have that at home. But I just want to point out this at this stage, Dr. Descartes has made that clarification about sin and how serious, how important it is, and we mustn't get confused or lose sight of its seriousness just because we focus on God's grace as well. But we haven't finished with Mark. We're still in Mark chapter 2, and there's yet another case history I'd like to read, this time in Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and so-called sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, They asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, in that verse alone, there is quite a few lessons. But the one point I want to draw from it at the moment is the fact that Jesus is taking physical sickness as an analogy of sin. You might say that there's physical sickness on the one hand and there's a spiritual sickness. That he has come to deal with the spiritual sickness, the sin. Yes, he's also there to deal with the physical sickness. Yes, he's also there to heal. But so when he saw that, that was obvious. That was his reputation. That he had to stop that. He had to point out, look, I'm here to deal with a more important problem. And that is the problem of sin. Of course, what the verse is also saying is that for some people, the sin is pretty obvious. It stares you right in the face. They know pretty well themselves that they're sinners. But for other people, it's not so obvious. They haven't noticed. They haven't realized. They haven't wakened up to that yet. When we come to physical sickness, by and large, not always, but by and large, physical sickness, the symptoms of physical sickness are usually pretty obvious. We feel ill. We have a pain. We feel sick. We feel tired, listless. You know the symptoms. It's not nice. But usually, not always, but usually, we know pretty well that we don't feel well. And we want to deal with it. Sickness feels serious because we feel unwell, don't we? And we don't like it. And we want to be healthy again, ASAP. We don't enjoy being ill. No one does. On the other hand, sin doesn't have quite the same obvious symptoms. We may be spiritually unwell, but the symptoms are not quite so obvious. It's as though sin deceives us, as though it inoculates us with a sedative, and we go away thinking everything is okay when it's anything but. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, focusing on verse 6 to start with, please. And then running down to verse 10. Verses 6 to 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These things, that is the example of Israel, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then dropping down to verse 11, using the same word, these things. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Or it says in the King James, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Sin is deceitful. We may think we're okay, but usually that's a rather dangerous attitude because we haven't seen the symptoms. We haven't realized that in fact we're not all that great after all. It's not easy to spot the symptoms. It is not easy at all. The fact is, though, it's a bit like cancer. Cancer, as we know, is a deadly illness. It starts very small. It grows unseen inside us. And it's one of those illnesses that doesn't manifest its symptoms straight away until it's really serious. And this is the problem that the doctors face, that we don't realize that something is seriously wrong until cancer has already taken a hold and is very serious and has got to a serious state. By then it may be very hard to get rid of, very hard to deal with. It may be fatal. Often, sadly, it is. Often, sadly, it needs drastic intervention. Sin is just the same. Just like the doctors like to identify the cancer at an early stage and stop it before it does any harm, we also have to do the same with sin. Spot it at an early stage and stop it before it does a lot of harm. James chapter 1, and starting at verse 13 down to verse 16. Chapter 1 and verse 16. 13 rather, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's a process. We have to catch it early. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Don't be deceived. Sin is more serious than physical illness, and potentially more damaging. We all know the Lord's Prayer, and in that outline prayer, that model prayer, Jesus gave us things that he would like us and encourage us to include in our daily prayers. And one of those is, for every day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why would he say that if it wasn't a real problem, a real danger, for us to include in our daily prayers? If you happen to look at the Day by Day by Keith Hartrick on Thursday, he talks about temptation, and it's a very helpful and useful way of identifying some of the problems, watching our own attitude and how to be on guard. So I haven't got time to read that today, but it's good to look at that. It's good to know yourself. When are you most likely to be tempted? Because if you know that, then you can be on guard. You can put up the armor. You can put up, you know, the radar. Most of us as human beings are not at our best when we're maybe tired, when maybe we are in pain, when we're stressed, when we're busy. It's at those times when sometimes our relationships get a bit edgy, when we're not at our best, we're not the most positive people in the world, and we can be vulnerable, we can be caught out. We can be caught out by temptation. It happens quite easily. And one symptom is, what's your attitude towards other people, the people around you? What's your attitude like? What's that attitude like? I remember traveling in a train not long ago, long distance train, and you know the sort of thing, the carriage, the passageway and so on. On one side of us, there was a woman who took out her mobile phone and started speaking to someone. And okay, this conversation went on and on and on and on. And then a man behind us took out his mobile phone and started talking about his business and giving instructions to his colleague and talking about a meeting. And this went on and on and on. And my attitude was getting worse and worse and worse as it went on and on. Why am I forced to listen to this? Why is this being imposed on me? Can't we have peace and quiet? Or should I take out a radio and turn it up to full volume just to assert my rights? I have rights to make my own noise just as much as they have. You see how your attitude can be tested quite easily. And that's the kind of symptom, I think, that we have to be aware of in today's world. We have to spot sin early, and we have to get rid of it. But getting rid of sin, as I mentioned, is not just a question of healing. Healing is one valid analogy. Another analogy which is important is the analogy of cleansing. Cleansing analogy. In Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 11 down to verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that's to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, verse 14, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? So the analogy is not just one of healing spiritually, it is also one of cleansing. That's what Jesus does for us. He cleanses us, just as he cleansed the leper. But the leper was cleansed not just physically, we are cleansed spiritually. So Jesus is cleansing the spiritual lepers as well as the literal physical lepers. 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1. And I just want to take this one verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We still need that purification, even though we're walking in the light, because we're not perfect. We do slip up. We do fall short. That's not to say we tolerate it. We do need God's grace, but it is serious. But thankfully, Jesus has provided for that, and he cleanses us from all sin. And that is part of the fullness that we have when he said, I have come that they might have life and have it in its fullness. In its fullness. We don't like sickness. We don't enjoy it. We want to get rid of it as soon as possible. What about sin? We feel the same way. Whenever we've been sick, you don't remember what that experience was like. It wasn't pleasant, was it? It isn't nice to be ill or to suffer from a disability. It can be a long-term problem, and God does use those things to help us, to develop us for a time, not forever by any means, but for a time. But if that physical problem is unpleasant and we want to get rid of it as soon as possible, and if God says that the spiritual sickness is more important and more serious, are we as determined to get rid of it as we are with physical sickness? Good question to think about. Good question to think about. And if we're not focusing so much on sickness but on health and keeping well, which is also important. Yes, it's important to keep well. And these days, you can hardly pick up a newspaper or a magazine or turn on the television and you'll see an article somewhere or a program on exercise. Exercise is good for you. Or if it's not exercise, it's diet. What's your diet? It's there all the time. And yes, that's important. Yes, that's valuable. But you don't get that many people telling us to watch our spiritual exercise. Well, Paul did. Paul did. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 6 down to verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He said, if you point these things out to the brethren, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you follow. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. Physical exercise, yeah, it's of some value. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So yes, by all means, let's make sure that we have some exercise. That's by all means, let's look at our diet and watch that carefully. But what about the spiritual exercise? What about the spiritual diet? What do we feed our minds on? What are we reading? What are we thinking about? What's our spiritual diet like? And so next time you want to worry about your physical diet, and I'm sure we should, it's important, try and think, well, what about the spiritual diet? How's that going? How is that going? Sometimes we focus on the one and forget the other. And the other is actually more important. More important. I did say that when we were reading John chapter 10, and Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full, that healing and health is certainly part of that. Having life to the full. Having the good life. Holland Barrett said the good life is good health. Well, that's their implication. But the good life is more than that. The good life is being cleansed. Is being spiritually healthy. But it's more even than that. When God heals us, he patches us up. He makes us, if we like, as good as new. That's right, that's good. We prefer that, we enjoy that. Wonderful to be rid of that illness, that pain. But God has something better than that. And we may not always remember. He doesn't want us to be as good as new.
He wants us to actually be new. Really new. Really new.
2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I'm just going to take this one verse. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. New has come. New has come. That's a striking verse. A new creation. We tend to focus on healing. And fine, that's good. Healing is available. Jesus was and is a healer. But he also wants a new creation.
Yes, this is the inner person, the inner man. Not so much the physical, more the spiritual.
Let's continue with Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, continuing to verse 4. Romans chapter 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? This was the point Mr. Tkach was referring to. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. New life. Think of that in the context of John 10 verse 10. A new life. Fullness in Christ is a new life. Verse 5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And we look forward to that. So why focus on a new life right now? We've been baptized. We're entered into that new life. Isn't that right? Point is, we tend to forget. One of the problems the Israelites had was they forgot all the lessons that they learned, all that God taught them. Paul wants to remind his readers, including us, that we are new and that we must not forget it. Verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Future tense. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him, and so on. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here's the reminder, here's the critical point, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your mastery, because you're not under law, but under grace. There's a reminder of the grace, of the forgiveness, and of the new life. Do not let it happen. Don't lose that. Hang on to it and what it means. The change must be continuing. It must be ongoing. It must be ongoing. So coming back again to what we read earlier on in John chapter 10, verse 10. There's yet another point. There's probably quite a lot more we could talk about, but where Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So yes, he came that we might have healing. He came that we might have cleansing. He came that we might have a new life. He came that we might have freedom. And that's another topic to talk about. Freedom in Christ. That's part of life to the full. But just drawing this now to a close. Healing is only part of the picture. Especially if we're only talking about physical healing. Life to the full is completeness. It's wholeness. As sons and daughters of God. In the biggest sense. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 through to verse 10. Colossians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, that's where you began, that's where the story started, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. We were rooted in him, we were built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, strengthened in that faith you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness, overflowing with thankfulness, which we reflect in our worship service. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity. That's completeness. And you have been given fullness in Christ. You have been given fullness, completeness, fullness in Christ. You have been given that fullness, who is the head of over every power and authority. You have been given that fullness. And so when we think of the fullness that we have, when Jesus came to give us life, to give us fullness of life, think of the fullness that we have, completeness, just as he is full. He has the fullness of the deity. We will only achieve our fullness as human beings, as people, when we have fullness in him, fullness in Christ. Finally, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Our destiny is to be full, to achieve our fullness in Christ, to become like him. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul is reminding us of a prayer that he prayed, no doubt several times, for the Ephesian church. An important prayer, starting in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 14. He said, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," similar to the words we saw in Colossians, "may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What does being filled to all the measure of the fullness of God consist of by this definition? That out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, so that Christ will dwell in your hearts, so that being rooted and established in love may have power to grasp how enormous is the love of Christ, and to know love, God's love, that surpasses normal human knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So when Jesus said in John 10, "I've come that they might have life and have it to the full," that's a verse to think of. Because God's fullness, his healing, his blessings towards us are comprehensive, not limited. They are complete. They're transformational. They give us a new life. They fill us to the full. They bring us to completeness. God be praised for his mercy and grace towards us.